verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning. 10,000 reasons, Lord, to sing your song. That is such a great truth. As your word says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. Father, we thank you this morning. We praise you that you have put a song in our mouth. Lord, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would speak to us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would build us up in our faith. We do pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know Christ or who may not be walking close to Christ, that today, Lord, would be a defining and a deciding day in their lives. Father, we leave this in your hands and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. About 2 years ago, millions of North Americans went to the movies to sit through the rather lengthy musical film adaptation of Les Misérables, which was based more on the Broadway show than it was on the 1862 novel that was written by Victor Hugo. The storyline of the movie focuses on the struggles of an ex-convict who tries to find redemption while surrounded by a cast of fallen and flawed humanity, all set to music. One review of that movie in an edition of an American newspaper was entitled, Sing, You Sinners. If we truly understand the seriousness of sin, that it's nothing short than a willful defiance and rebellion against the nature and character and revealed will of an infinitely holy and righteous God, punishable by nothing short than physical death, and an eternal conscious punishment in hell, then it might seem like a very strange thing for sinners to be singing. And yet this morning, we as confessed creatures who have fallen so short of the glory and majesty of God have all sung together. I mean, how can that be? How could we ever sing? Why do we sing? It's only because we found hope in the glorious truth that God saves sinners, people just like you and me. It's the hope that we find at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the Apostle Paul highlights for us in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he writes, "This the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." That's why we can sing. It's because of the hope that we found in the gospel. The Apostle Paul recorded this faithful saying while recalling his own personal story. You see that in verse 13. He described his past as a blaspheming, persecuting, insolent opponent and religious terrorist. And he summed it all up by ranking himself as the chief of all sinners, the number one sinner in the entire world. Now the Apostle Paul knew that he was a great sinner, but he also knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was a great and mighty Savior. And that's why he could sing. And that's why we can sing. And this is a truth that everybody needs to hear and know. We all have our own stories. We all have our own pasts. And the sins of our past might be very different than those of the Apostle Paul's, but we still all do have a past. And it's a past that would have left us hopelessly lost had God not been willing to save us and rewrite that story. And that revised story, amended by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, could very well begin with the words of our text. And that's what I want us to think about this morning as we consider two great gospel truths. First, we can trust that the gospel saves sinners. And second, we can trust that the gospel leads to good works, so that the gospel sanctifies the saints. And so first of all, then, we can trust that the gospel saves sinners. And the first thing that I want us to think about is that the story of the gospel is real in history. The gospel is not just a term that's used in theology. It's a truth that is rooted in a historical event, and that historical event is the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The Apostle Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world. The gospel is not just a message that was sent down from heaven. The gospel is the man who was sent down from heaven, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. I mean, just think of the wonder of that. On May the 6th, 1961, I came into this world. Apart from the joy that I hope I brought to my parents, there was really nothing unique about my birth. But when the Apostle Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world, we recognize that while his birth was a real live birth, there was still something very wonderful and miraculous about his coming into the world. 1 Timothy 3:16 says it like this: "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh." Who was manifest in the flesh? God himself. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world was an actual event in human history. But it was also a history-making event, because nothing like it has ever happened before, and nothing like it will ever happen again. When Jesus Christ came into this world, he wasn't only Mary's newborn son, but he was also God's eternal son manifest in human flesh. The gospel teaches us that God did not remain disconnected from his fallen creatures. He became one of us, and he lived and moved and walked among us. Even as the Apostle John said, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And think not only of the wonder of that, but think also of the witness of that. A critic or a skeptic reading this text might say something like this: "But Paul, how do you really know that Jesus Christ actually came into this world? How do you know that? I mean, you don't even claim to have met him until after he went back into heaven." Now, the Apostle Paul could have answered that question in all kinds of different ways. But I believe that the words he chose to use in our text gives us at least one clue as to why he so strongly believed in the historic reality of the life of Jesus Christ. He said that Christ Jesus came into this world. That's the only time that we ever find Paul using this particular phrase in all of his epistles. But it isn't the only place that we find this kind of language in the New Testament. The Apostle John uses this phrase at least four different times. In his first epistle, he writes these words: "Listen, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." The life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Guys, the gospel we believe and preach is not just our own imaginations or convictions about Jesus Christ. It's a historical reality witnessed to by hundreds of different people who saw Jesus and who touched Jesus, who heard Jesus and who walked with Jesus and who declared him to be the living, resurrected, eternal Son of the Father. Praise God. That's a faithful saying that we can all believe. Christ Jesus came into the world. There's something else that Paul tells us about this gospel. Not only do we find that the story of the gospel is real in history, but we also find that the statement of the gospel is relevant to humanity. When we talk about the gospel, we're talking about a truth that's old. We're talking about a truth that's at least 2,000 years old. I'd even say that we're talking about a truth that's found all the way back in Genesis 3:15 at the dawn of time, and even before that, from all of eternity. Now, with that in mind, there might be those who would wonder what an ancient message like this might have to say to a modern world like ours that's filled with iPhones and iPads and cruise control and GPS systems and university degrees. How's the story of a Jewish preacher who was executed on a Roman cross somewhere in the Middle East relevant to a person who's living in the year 2015? Well, it is relevant. And I believe that the gospel is relevant to humanity because of the name that still applies. The Apostle Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Humanity has a sin problem. It's our main problem. Or is it? Some people wouldn't say so. In 1973, psychologist Carl Menninger shocked the modern world with his book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin. If people were shocked back then, they'd be so deeply offended in our day. Sin. What an outdated concept. I'm just being sarcastic there. In his book, Menninger provided a scathing critique of modern-day preaching and the very noticeable absence of the S word in it. He writes these words, "In all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets, one misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all of our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty perhaps of a sin that could be repented of and repaired and atoned for? Is it only that someone may be stupid or sick or criminal or asleep? Wrong things are being done. We all know that. Tares are being sown in the wheat field at night. But is no one responsible? Is no one answerable for these acts? Anxiety and depression we all acknowledge, and even vague feelings of guilt. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? Whatever became of it?" Now the word sin, which seems to have disappeared from the modern English language, used to be a very strong word, a very serious word. It described a central point in every single human being's lifestyle, but the word has now gone away. It's almost disappeared, along with even the notion. Why? I mean, doesn't anybody sin anymore? Doesn't anybody believe in sin anymore? A number of years ago, the U.S. Congress voted to require American presidents to proclaim a national day of prayer every year. President Truman began it in 1952. In the following year, 1953, President Eisenhower made his first proclamation, and in it, he made a reference to sin. He bore the words for his proclamation from a call that was issued in 1863 by Abraham Lincoln, the first Republican and the most theological of all presidents. Lincoln said this, "It is the duty of nations as well as of men to own their dependence upon the overruling power of God, to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon." An article in Theology Today had this to say about Eisenhower's use of the word sin. None of Eisenhower's subsequent calls to prayer mentioned sin again. The word was not compatible with the commander-in-chief's vision of a proud and confident people. I cannot imagine a modern president beating his breast on behalf of his nation and praying, "God, be merciful to us sinners." It's surely nothing new that men want to run away from acknowledging their sins or even thinking about them. I mean, isn't that the religious history of mankind? Maybe we're just a little bit more sophisticated today. We can speak of mistakes and faults and failures without lowering ourselves to use that old-fashioned word, sin. I mean, later on in the very same book, Menninger would write these words, "The pastor cannot minimize sin and still maintain his proper role in our culture." Amen and amen. Obviously, guys, sin is not a popular subject in our day. People will go to great lengths to try to hide it and rationalize it and even try to deny it. But when they do that, they call God a liar. They challenge his word and they question his character. They say that sin is not serious and that Jesus Christ did not need to die. They fall right in line with liberal feminist theologian Dolores Williams, who once said this, "I don't think that we need a theory of atonement at all. I think that Jesus came to show us something about life. I don't think that we need people hanging on crosses and blood dripping and all that weird stuff." And in some sense, I think she's right. If we have no sin, then we don't need an atonement. We don't need a cross. We don't need a savior if we have no sin. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. He says, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. To sin means to miss the mark. It's a title for those who come up short and miss the perfect bar of God's infinite justice. We've all done that. We've all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's perfect righteousness. Guys, surely the junkie in the back alley with a needle stuck in his arm is a sinner. But so is the white-collared executive who fudged the numbers on his expense report last week. And so is the mom who's so addicted to Facebook that she neglects her children as well as her God. And so is that godly man who looked at that jogging girl with eyes full of adultery. Every single one of us is a sinner, whether or not we try to hide it, rationalize it, or even deny it. And several years ago, Larry King interviewed the popular pastor, author, and televangelist Joel Osteen. And in the interview, King pressed Osteen about the fact that he never mentioned sin or the word sinner in any of his sermons. And Osteen replied, "I never thought about it. But I probably don't." Now, while I doubt that Osteen's neglect of sin and of sinners is something that he hasn't even thought about, the truth is that even if some smiling, user-friendly, feel-good modern-day preacher doesn't like the use of those words for fear of being offensive to his comfortable congregation, they're still valid, vital, biblical, and gospel-directed terms. Guys, when I tell you that you're a sinner and that I'm a sinner, I'm simply stating the truth. We've all broken and we all still continue to break all of God's most righteous and holy laws. Listen to me. The gospel is still relevant in 2015 because sinners continue to exist in 2015. It's a name that still applies. And not only is the gospel still relevant because of the name that still applies, but it's also still relevant because of the need that still applies. The fact that all men are sinners and that sin is the common human condition doesn't diminish the seriousness of it in any way. I mean, just because we're all in the same boat doesn't mean that we're all okay, especially when that boat is the sinking Titanic. Sin is eternally serious. The divine justice of the eternal, infinitely holy and righteous God demands a punishment for our sins. God could not be a righteous God if he did not deal with things that contradict the very essence of his nature and of his being. He's therefore declared that the soul that sins must die. He has said that the wages of sin is death, an eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And so all of us as fallen, sinful, and rebellious creatures by nature and by choice, if we were to get the justice from God that our sins so rightfully deserve, we'd all die for our sins. We'd all remain eternally separated from his goodness and his grace under his righteous condemnation for all of eternity. You ask me this morning if the gospel of Jesus Christ is still relevant to a situation like that in the year 2015, an age that's filled with men who have their PhDs, but an age that's still infected with a name that still applies and a need that still applies, and my answer to you would be nothing less than a resounding yes. It is the most relevant of all messages. And there's no sweeter music to the sinner's ear than the song whose lyrics will say, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Isn't that a beautiful word, save? It means to rescue from death. That's a need that every modern man has with all of his money, with all of his medication, and with all of his machinery. He might live in a big house, but he still needs to be rescued. He might have a great job and be very popular, but he still needs to be rescued. He might be a well-educated, well-balanced, well-adjusted, well-spoken, and well-respected individual, but the man still needs to be rescued. Although the gospel was first preached in a world that's so far removed from this one, it's still as relevant here as it was there. And it's just as necessary today as it was back then. The apostles might have written it on scrolls of parchment, and we might read it on our smartphones and our tablets, but it's as true and relevant today as it was when the Holy Spirit of God first breathed it through their quills. And there's a third thing that Paul says about this gospel. He says that the strength of the gospel is reason for hope. Look at verse 15 again. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. I mean, did you happen to notice the personal note that the Apostle Paul added to that faithful saying? He says, of whom I am the foremost. He wanted everyone to accept this faithful saying, and he made it perfectly clear that he himself had accepted this faithful saying, and he felt that his own personal experience of the grace of God was sufficient evidence of the strength of the gospel of Jesus Christ to save sinners. The simple truth is that the gospel works not only for marginal sinners or for moral sinners, but it works for even the worst kind of sinners, like the Apostle Paul. I mean, I want you to think about the strength of the gospel and the hope that it offers to all sinners. First of all, think of the testimony that we see in this text. At the end of verse 15, the Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. He considered himself to be the highest ranking sinner, greater even than Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler. Was that just hyperbole or false humility on the part of the Apostle Paul? Or do you think he really believed it? Well, I want you to think about his testimony in verse 12. Look back at verse 12. Listen to what he says. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul had blasphemed and mocked the name of Jesus Christ. He had persecuted the church, as the book of Acts so clearly records, hunting down Christians, men, women, and children alike, dragging them off into prisons and even to their own death. That word insolent is used in our text is a very interesting word. It actually indicates that the Apostle Paul took great pleasure in the sufferings of the Christians that he persecuted. In other words, the man loved his job. He loved his work. The Apostle Paul was a first century terrorist and a Jewish jihadist. John Calvin described him as a fierce and savage beast. And the Apostle Paul would have wholeheartedly agreed with that assessment. That's why he considered himself to be the number one sinner of all the world. And yet his own testimony in this text is that God had shown him great mercy. God had shown Paul great grace. The Lord Jesus Christ had found him and arrested him and forgiven him and rescued him from all of that. And if Jesus could do that for a scoundrel like Saul of Tarsus, Jesus Christ can do that for anybody in this world. His gospel is strong enough for even the worst of the worst, praise God. And think not only about the testimony you see in this text, but think about the testimony that we all share in this text. Paul calls himself the chief of sinners, and you might or might not believe that to be true, but there's a sense in which you and I ought to feel the very same way about ourselves. You may have never blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. You may have never persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. You may have never been involved in the execution of someone because of a particular belief they may have held. But your sin and my sin, in a very real way, is just as ugly and detestable in the sight of God as the Apostle Paul's was. If we simply look back a little earlier than his own personal testimony, we'll see that the Apostle Paul takes the time to list other kinds of sinners that the law of God and the nature of God also convicts and condemns. And he's certainly not exhaustive in that list. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. I mean, there's some pretty rough characters in that group, aren't there? I mean, look at the list. Murderers, liars, perjurers, slave traders, those who practice homosexuality, all the sexually immoral and impure, and whatever else contradicts the doctrine of Scripture. These are what some people would consider to be an all-star team of sinners. And yet the Apostle Paul could look at his very own life and he could rank himself ahead of every single one of them in the sinner category. Why could he do that? Why? Because he knew that while he may not have done all that they did, he was still no better than any one of them were. He knew that he was just as guilty and just as fallen in the sight of God as any one of those people, because we all are. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian who was executed under Hitler's Nazi regime, wrote about this very attitude in one of his books. He argued that all of us who believe the gospel ought to think of ourselves in the very same way that the Apostle Paul did. He said this: if my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I'm still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. Guys, the truth of the matter is this, that we're not better than anyone else. And if we recognize how truly sinful we all really are, and how truly holy God really is, and if we realize that God is the power and the mercy and the grace and the love to save wretched sinners like us, then no one is beyond the scope or the reach of God's amazing grace. One writer said this: this conviction must be ours as well. This is the reality that drives me. God has saved me. And if he can do that in my life, then he can do that in anybody's life. I believe this with all my heart. Do you this morning? Do you believe that? God was able to save you? Do you believe that he's able to save others? When you and I read this faithful saying of the Apostle Paul, it has to become our faithful saying as well. We've been rescued by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can look at anybody else right in the eye and say something like this: I don't know how bad you are or how bad you might think you are, but I know what I am. And I know what God's grace has done in my life. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ can save you and set you free just like he did for me. That's the gospel. The first faithful saying: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Praise God. Now I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3, the text that we read earlier on, because the second gospel truth is this: we can trust that God sanctifies saints. Titus chapter 3, and I just want to read verses 3 to 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So what's Paul saying here? What's he trying to impress on our minds and in our hearts? What I think he's trying to say is that we need to replay the truths of the gospel over and over again to ourselves, because as we do that, they'll remind us that we have been saved for God's purposes and not for our own, and they'll also remind us of the need that we all have to do good works in our lives. I want you to look at verse 8 once again. Look at it. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to do good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, while each one of us here this morning would affirm that we're saved by grace apart from good works, I don't think that any one of us here who is saved this morning would deny that we've been saved for good works. I mean, the Bible clearly teaches us that truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's why God saved us. That's why God chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's the gospel. The reality is that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we sincerely believed it, of necessity, will lead and drive us to do good works in our lives. That's a truth that we can all trust. And I want us to see how the Apostle Paul flushes this out in our text. I think we're being reminded here of some of the things that need to happen to us every single time we hear the message of the gospel. Number one, whenever we hear the message of the gospel, we should recall the memory of a sinful work. The memory of a sinful work. The chapter opens up with some of the very specific types of good works that every single believer ought to be engaged in. But then in verse 3, the Apostle Paul pauses to remind us that we haven't always lived this way. We used to live our lives as rebels against God's will. And while God has forgiven us and released us from our past, we shouldn't completely forget our past because they can be so helpful to us in the present. I want you to notice what God's word says in this regard. Number one, I want you to notice the vices that used to characterize us. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And so while encouraging us to do right now that we're in Christ, the Apostle Paul reminds us of all the wrongs that we did when we were still strangers to the grace of God. He says that we were once foolish and unwise in the way that we lived our lives. We were disobedient to God, not wanting to do what God had commanded us to do. We were deceived or literally seduced away from God by the lies of this present world. And we were all once slaves to our own lusts and passions. That's what we were like. Our sinful record doesn't have to be, or doesn't have to have the burns of a crack pipe, or the smell of whiskey on our breath. But all of us can remember a time in our lives where the things of verse 3 were true of every single one of us. The Word of God is calling us here to remember the sins that once defined us as human beings when we were so far away from God's grace. But as we remember the sinful work of our past, we can't only remember the vices that used to characterize us, but we've got to remember the word that now comforts us. You see it there in verse 3? Look at it. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. You see that word, small word, were? It's a beautiful word. We're not those things any longer. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying we used to be those things and a whole lot more, but something's happened to us. I mean, do we still sin? Of course we do. More than we would ever care to admit. But we're not the same kind of sinners as we used to be. Is that not true? Many of those past sins have been completely removed from our lives. And the ones that are still present in us, we're daily fighting to put to death in the power of the Holy Spirit. Foolishness has been replaced with the mind of Christ. Disobedience has been replaced with self-denial and service. Our lusts still cry out to be fulfilled, but we yield ourselves to the Spirit and we learn to walk with Him. And rather than being the selfish, self-centered tyrants that we used to be, we now seek to love others and we desire to serve them instead of manipulating them to serve us. Guys, we were once a lot of different things, but what we were is not what we are. Praise God. The old man is gone, the Bible says. And now the new man has come. We've been changed. And so whenever we hear the gospel, guys, we need to briefly remember the faded photograph of what we used to be. And we need to thank our God from the bottom of our hearts for the verb that says were, which now defines who we are in Jesus Christ. And not only should we recall the memory of a sinful work, but I think we should recognize the mercy in a saving work. In verse 3, we find the before picture of our lives. But beginning in verse 4 and going down to verse 8, the Apostle Paul describes the after picture of our lives. Let me read verses 4 to 7. Follow along. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were all once all those things and so much more. But after the saving work of God's grace appeared in your story and my story, guys, we have been radically changed. Whenever we hear the message of the gospel, that's what we ought to be thinking about. We ought to recognize what God has done for us in saving us from our sins. First of all, we ought to think of the heart of this saving work. Look once again at verses 4 to 7. It's all one long compound sentence. The Apostle Paul loved to pile words and phrases like that together in his writings. But the heart of that sentence, or the main clause, or the main thought, or the main subject, is found in verse 5, where Paul says simply this: He saved us. He saved us. That's the heart. That's the main subject. The he there that refers to the loving God of verse 4, and the us refers to you and me, the self-centered sinners of verse 3. And so the very heart of the saving work of the gospel is that God loved us enough to rescue us from what we once were, sinners. And so whenever someone speaks of the gospel, we should instantly think of God reaching down to rescue us from the pit of our sinful condition. And as we look further into that passage, not only we see the heart of this saving work, but we also see the how of this saving work. The heart of it is that God saved us. That's the heart. But the how of it is actually found in the phrases that surround it. First of all, notice how God did not save us. How he didn't save us. Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's not how God saved us. Right? God didn't save us because of any righteous thing we ever did. We could never do enough righteous things to be saved in the sight of God, right? You and I could never do that. You could spend everything you had and give your life over completely to Jesus Christ for the rest of your life, and you could never do enough to save yourself in the sight of God. How then did it happen? Well, it happened only because of God's sovereign mercy and grace. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That's how he saved us. We were saved by the sovereign mercy of God. And how did he do that? He did it, Paul says in verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God saved us by regenerating us and by giving us new life, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. I'll never forget the day that God's regenerating life came into my very own. I can take you to a little house in the south end of Oshawa at 17 years old, walking down into a little bedroom down in the corner, getting down on my knees, and God saving my soul. He did it all according to his mercy and grace. I wasn't looking for him. He was looking for me. And the divine Spirit of God called me and saved me. And I haven't been the same ever since. Not because of works of righteousness I could ever do, but all according to the mercy and grace of God. That's the how that God uses to save us. I mean, now do we see how this gospel would want to make us do good works? It's all because of gratitude, is it not? It's all because God has given us new life in Jesus Christ. And so why in the world would you and I want to hang on to the old one from which we've been saved? Why would we want to do that? God imparted his life into our souls. Why would we want to hang on to the old one? Which leads me to my third and final point. We need to realize the motive for a saint's work. You see it there in verse 8. Look at it. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's the whole point. There's the whole point. The Apostle Paul really believed that the more that Titus preached the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the more that those who believed it would be moved to live their lives in the right way and do the right things because of it. You see, guys, far from the old story of the gospel boring us, it ought to be as moving and as motivating this morning as it was when we first believed it. Amen. We ought to be motivated first of all by our relationship with the Lord. That's what Paul says. He says, so that those who trusted in God might be careful to devote themselves to do what is good And that repeated gospel emphasis was for those who already trusted in Christ. In other words, guys, we don't seek to be holy and godly because we want to get God's attention or because we want to earn God's favor. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying instead, we seek to be holy and do what's right because we already have God's attention. Because we already have God's favor. Guys, we already have a saving relationship with Him. Paul says the love of Christ compels me because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And He died for all. Why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. It's a love and mercy and grace of the triune God that ought to motivate us as believers to live the kind of life that is pleasing in God's sight. I want you to imagine a young man, 21 years old, all covered up in cheap cologne, standing on the front porch of the house of the girl that he's trying to pick up for a first date. He's brought her flowers. He got rid of all the McDonald packages in the seat of his car, the back seat of his car. It's all cleaned up. And he's tried to say and do all the right things all night long. There's something kind of romantic about his efforts to win her heart. Is that not true? Now, I want you to imagine a man who goes to that same amount of trouble and effort. He doesn't buy cheap cologne. He buys the real good stuff. Not for a girl that he's trying to win, but for the woman who won his heart 30 years ago. And he loves even more today than he ever did. There's something even more touching about that kind of love, is there not? It's deeper, it's richer, it's purer than the put-on sort of manipulative love of the desperate quarter. Is that not true again? Guys, in the very same way we as believers saved by the mercy and grace of God are motivated to do good works, not because we're trying to court God's love, but instead because God has already courted us. And He saved us long before we ever loved Him or knew Him. We already have a loving relationship with Him. And so we want to put on our best cologne and love Him with all our hearts. And not only should we be motivated by our relationship with the Lord, but we should be motivated by our responsibility in life. Look at what Paul says, and I'll bring this to a close. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. They're excellent. They're profitable for us. Hearing the gospel then ought to cause every single one of us who knows Christ to pay close attention to the issue of personal holiness and righteousness. Why? Because they're only excellent for us. These things are only going to do you good. These things are profitable for you and for me. They're excellent. These are not bad things, guys. These are good things. It's for our good that we follow Christ. It's for our good that we trust Him. It's for our good that we surrender ourselves to Him. These things are excellent and trustworthy to those who know Jesus. I fear that there are some in the church today who believe that once God has saved them, that that's essentially it as far as they're concerned. But nothing could be further from the truth. Guys, we bear such a huge responsibility as those whom God has saved to reflect the nature of God through that salvation, because that's why God saved us in the first place. As I said earlier on, we've been recreated in Jesus Christ to do good works. And that's why Paul would say, continue to work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. Why? It's God who works in you both to do and to will according to His good purpose. The scope of our salvation includes so much more than simply justification. It includes sanctification. And one day, praise God, like Mary Kovacs right now, glorification, set free once and for all. God's whole purpose in saving us is not to make us happy, but to make us holy. And in making us holy, He makes us happy. His whole purpose is to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. See, God has called us, guys, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son He loves. And since He's given us new life, our duty, our responsibility, and our greatest joy is to offer up our bodies to Him as living sacrifices. And so we've looked at two great gospel truths this morning. Two sayings that are faithful. Two sayings that are true. Two sayings, guys, listen. Two sayings that you can bank your eternal soul on. Number one, we can trust that God saves sinners. And number two, we can trust that God sanctifies saints. The gospel is real in history. The gospel is relevant to humanity. The gospel is the reason for man's hope. And in that gospel message, you and I should all recall the memory of a sinful work. We should all recognize the mercy in a saving work. And we should all realize the motive of a saint's work. And as we consider this gospel message this morning, as we've reflected on everything it means to us, we've done so, I believe, in keeping with the review of that American newspaper regarding the musical adaptation of the film Les Misérables that was entitled Sing, You Sinners. We can sing, guys. We can sing this morning because of the hope that we find at the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's why we can all sing. Amen. It is because of the wonderful, wonderful cross of Jesus Christ. God has saved us, and God is sanctifying us. And my question to you this morning is this: can you sing that song? Is that song the song that's on your lips this morning? Is that song the song that characterizes your heart this morning? When you face your own death, will you be able to sing, oh, the wonderful cross, the wonderful cross? Let's pray.